to go. They brought it stone by stone. They took it down very, very carefully. They put each stone in a cart and numbered the cartons and, of course, kept track of all their doing. But when it reached New York, it was discovered that there was some disease, some epidemic had broken out in Spain. So the government ordered them to remove all the stones from the cartons and destroy the cartons. And unfortunately, the numbering was lost at that time. An architect, a Christian architect in Miami, pieced together that great jigsaw puzzle. It lay in New York, I believe, for 25 years. And I had the pleasure of visiting there a few months ago with our brother George Walker, formerly of Cuba. We went into the little sanctuary where I suppose the priest stood, and we tried to figure out just where he might stand. And in Spanish, we sung those beautiful words once again after 900 years. They have been such a joy and such a means of worship to the people of God throughout these centuries. Now let us turn our Bibles once more to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. And we shall begin reading from verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or suitable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I am sure you have noticed that this is one of those great Christological passages of the New Testament. I suppose Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, in the reading of the Christians, become outstanding passages because they present the person of our blessed Lord Jesus in such a clear doctrinal statement of faith. Now, before we look at this passage, let us get a little of the background. We have mentioned repeatedly that this is one of those epistles written as a rebuttal to heresies that were abroad even in apostolic times. There were a group of men during the Apostles' Day, and after the Apostles' Day, they took to themselves the name of Gnostics. In the Apostles' Day, they were not so well organized as a little later. And these Gnostics, of course, were heretics. And they spoke derisively of the claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their arguments were very, very subtle. They spoke against the deity of our Lord Jesus in this way, that deity never could be subjected to the limits of humanity. And you would say, well, we agree. But their reasoning was this, that deity being all that it is, it couldn't possibly enter into a human body and still remain divine, still be God. This was another impossibility. God in all his transcendence, entering into a human body, well, that was impossible, so they denied the deity of our Lord Jesus. Then they inverted their reasoning and they denied the humanity of our Lord Jesus. They reasoned this way, that humanity is so fragile, so very limited and frail, that it never could contain deity. It would be like the new bottles and the new wine. The wine would soon burst the bottles, and so it was utterly impossible that the Lord Jesus be perfect man and at the same time perfect God. Oh, beloved saints of God, let us hold fast this glorious doctrine. We may not be able to understand it, because great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And if it is still a mystery, then of course it is beyond our finite mind. But God has joined together these two natures, the divine and the human, in one glorious personality. The Lord Jesus is not partly God and partly man, as some heretics would reason. He is God in all the sum total of the divine personal attributes. And he is man in all the virtues of unfallen humanity. And God has bound them together in this one glorious personality so that we might well speak of the God-man. And this evening I'd like to direct your attention to this passage that definitely deals with the God-man. Now there are four outstanding titles for our Lord Jesus in this portrait, shall we call it, that the Spirit of God has given to us. Look at the close of verse 13, where you read, the Son of His love, or His dear Son it is rather. Let's change it to the Son of His love. And this is not objective altogether. This is rather subjective. But we'll come back to that later. Then we have in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. The Son of His love is the image of the invisible God. Then the third title is, the firstborn of every creature. And then we have farther down in verse 18, that he is the head of the body of the church. And I would like that we examine these four titles within the context of this passage of Scripture. Well, I was a young fellow seeking to serve the Lord down in Venezuela. I used to get homesick. I used to get so homesick that I wished at times I could go homesick. I used to walk down to the wharf and watch the vessels as they came. And as they went, and used to wish very much that I was on one of those that was on the way. I finally moved into the city of Valencia, and when I got homesick there, I used to go and walk around the plaza in the middle of the city. In the center of the plaza, there was a monument that had been raised to Simon Bolivar, the liberator of Latin America from the Spanish yoke. The base was an oblong base. And there was a plaque on each of the four sides of the base, and on top, Simon Bolivar was pictured as on a horse leading his army, his small little army that eventually defeated the Spaniards. These four plaques fascinated me, and they still do as I think of them. The first plaque represented Simon Bolivar as a Spanish nobleman. There he was in full dress, his tails and his stovepipe hat and his monocle and his swagger stick. A real, true Spanish nobleman. Then as we went around the side, there was Simon Bolivar, no longer the Spanish nobleman. He was a general guiding his army. The army was rather a motley crowd. He had mobilized it from here and there. There were conscripts in it and there were volunteers in it. There he was on his horse, leading them and evidently leading them to victory, for He defeated the Spaniards throughout Latin America. Then as we went around to the third side, he was there, the legislature. He was standing behind the lectern, and he was speaking to the assembly gathered. There he was, the legislator, proposing and advancing the constitution of Venezuela. Then as we went to the fourth side, there was a tragic scene. It was a mud and wattle hut. And in that, a canvas cot. Lying on that canvas cot, an emaciated form dying of tuberculosis. Forsaken by all. That was Simon Believer's last day. For a remarkable plaque raised there to the remembrance of the great liberator. Now what we have here before us is a great monument. A mighty monument. And there are four plaques, shall we say. Four sides. Four wonderful pictures of our blessed Lord Jesus. Now let us think of the first one. His dear son, the closing words of verse 13, and as I have suggested, there are other translations, and they render the son of his love. Now that almost sounds like the son that God loves, and of course he loved his son. Very definitely he loved his son. But that is not really the meaning of this title. The title actually means the son through whom God has manifested his love. It's the son of God becoming the channel of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And our blessed Lord Jesus is the channel of the love of God. He's the channel of all that we receive from God. You recall his words in the upper room when some of the disciples dared to question him? He said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. And he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So that the Lord Jesus was really the interpreter of God. He was the one who displayed God. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath interpreted him. So this title really brings before us the fact that the Lord Jesus is the interpreter of God. He's the revealer of God. All that he said and all that he did was revelatory. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, not by his Son, in the Son. For the Lord Jesus is God's own word to the world. When we think of him as an infant, when we think of him as a boy, when we think of him in his manhood and in his public ministry, as well as in his death, his burial, his resurrection, the Lord Jesus is God's means of communicating his love, his will to mankind. So very definitely, the Lord Jesus is the son of his love. But then we read that he is the image of the invisible God. Three times over in the New Testament, this title is used of the Lord Jesus. It is used in 2 Corinthians 4. It's used in that passage we started to quote from Hebrews chapter 1, and of course it is here. The image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time, we read. Paul, in writing to Timothy, spoke of God who dwelt in light, inaccessible, unapproachable. The light of such brilliancy and majesty that no human eye could ever look upon it. You remember God's word to Moses, no man can see my face and live. And yet, God has sent his Son as the visible image of the invisible God. Do you want to know what the invisible God is like? Then you must look at the visible image of the invisible God. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Christ is, God is. I think we need to emphasize some of these simple things that we learn in Sunday school. The Lord Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And He ever will be that. In glorified humanity, He will be that. Now, what does the word image imply? What does it mean to you? We take the coin out of our pocket and we look at it and there's a head, there's an image on that coin. It may be Abraham Lincoln. It may be some other of the illustrious presidents of this great republic. There it is, an image. Now it is therefore a dual purpose. First of all, there is a likeness to the president. You look at it and you say, well, that's Mr. Roosevelt. Or that's Abraham Lincoln. Or that's John Kennedy. Because of the image and the likeness to the man himself. That is one sense of the word image, likeness. But it has another sense. It is representative. Now, I don't know about here, but I know across in Canada, the head on the coin makes that coin valuable. All the value of that coin is really invested in the head that is upon that coin. Her Gracious Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, her head is there, and because of that head, that coin is negotiable. Otherwise, it would not be negotiable. And so here are two thoughts. The image means likeness. The image means representation. Now, our blessed Lord Jesus was both when He was here among men. He bore a moral likeness to God. I repeat, if you want to know something of the invisible God, you must look at the visible image, the Lord Jesus. And let me quote again from His own words in the upper room. He that has seen me has seen the Father also. But He at the same time was the divine representative while He was here. When God created man, He created man in His own image after His own likeness. Now, He created man what He Himself was. What is God? The supreme being, you say. Yes, the supreme rational being with powers of choice. Now, when He created man similarly. He created man a rational being with the powers of choice. And man exercised that power, and you know the choice that he made. By one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so that death is passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. But He not only made man a rational being with the powers of choice, but He made man as king of the earth. Man was God's representative here. He ruled instead of God. In fact, before the fall, Adam and Eve were co-rulers, and give them, said God, dominion over the fowl of the air, the beasts of the field, and the fish of the sea, so that Adam and Eve were co-rulers over God's creation. That was changed by the entrance of sin into the world. But man was made a rational being, even as God is, a being with the powers of choice, and he was placed in Eden's garden as the divine representative there. Now all that Adam was, our Lord Jesus Christ was, and ever will be. For He is the Son of Man, and although the first Son of Man, Adam,
failed and failed miserably, our blessed Lord Jesus will not fail. And eventually, the whole scene will be ruled by the Son of Man, and he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the Son of His love that communicates to humanity the love and the wisdom and the power and the grace of God. And He is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, look at the next one. The firstborn of every creature. There are heretics, there are heresies, very extensive heresies today, that wrench this particular title out of its context. And they reason this way. The firstborn of every creature, therefore he himself was a creature, albeit the first one, and the best one, the greatest one. Nevertheless, a creature. Is that what this title means? No, in no wise does it mean that. Actually, it reads that he is the firstborn of all creation. We could reason this way, since he is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he has a priority over all creation. He must have been before all creation. And, of course, the context bears that out. Now, firstborn is a title. We have, somehow or another, come to think of it, and it is easy so to do, as indicating the first member of the family. But those who had and bore the title of firstborn in the Old Testament were not necessarily the first of the family. It was Jacob and Esau. And if you recall the scene correctly, you will remember that Esau was the firstborn, and Jacob was the second. And yet Jacob eventually was in that place of priority and received the patriarchal blessing that belonged to the firstborn. And there are other similar illustrations that bring before us the fact that the firstborn was the one that was given the priority over all the rest of the family. Be he first in order or second in order. It was immaterial. After the order of birth, this was a place, this was a title, shall we say, of eminence in the family. In Psalm 110, I believe it is, or is it 108, the Lord says, I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And you can readily see there the idea of priority and of preeminence. I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And of course, God's firstborn will indeed be that. He'll be king of all kings as well as Lord of all lords. So, he is the firstborn of all creation. That is, he antedates all creation. How do we know that? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So he is not a creature. He is the mighty creator himself. And as far as created things are concerned, he is preeminent above all, transcendent above all. Then let us look at the next side of the monument, shall we say. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have of the preeminent. The head over all things, of the church. There are three beautiful pictures of the church brought before us in the New Testament. One has to do with the past, the other with the present, and the other with the future. We look at the past, and there's the body.
We think of the present, and here we have a building. And as we scan the future, we have a bride. The apostle, in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 12 of his first letter, tells us that we have all been baptized in one spirit, into one body. And as far as the tense of the verb is concerned, it points to the past, but implies that what was accomplished in the past remains indefinitely throughout time. So that we have all been baptized in one spirit, into one body. You know, before we were ever saved, in the purposes of God, we were chosen in Christ. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Furthermore, we were all baptized in one spirit into one body. Now, we came into the good of those things the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. They were, in the purposes of God, as complete, as finished. But as far as the experiential side of it is concerned, not until we trusted Christ as our Savior did we enter into the good of those things. But when we speak of the body, that church as an organism, we're thinking in terms of Pentecost, we're going right back to the beginning. Then we have the building. And you think of the description of the building in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's still under construction. We are being builded for the eternal habitation of God, and the one who is doing the building is the Spirit of God. Then, of course, as we look into the future, the church is viewed as a bride. Christ gave himself a sacrifice, gave up his life out of love to the church, that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, what we have before us tonight in this passage is the body, and the head and the body. A head without a body, it's there. A body without a head, that's there. But when you have the head and body together, you have an organism. And that is what the church universal is. And the local church, of course, should be a facsimile of the whole. But get the picture. A head and a body. An organism. Well, you see, what does that really mean? Well, first of all, it means life. The life that's in the head is the identical life that's in the body. Now, there may be certain limbs impaired by accidents, by sicknesses, by age, but the life that's in the head is the life that's in the body. Can't be otherwise. The life in the risen head of the church is the life that is in every member of the body of Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So when you look at this passage, Christ is the head of the body, the church, you instinctively think of the divine, organic life of this great organism, the church. And I repeat it, all adds up to this. The life of the head, the risen head at God's right hand, is the life that permeates every member of the body. But it not only means life, it means coordination. It is always sad, very, very sad, at least in my thinking, when the members of the body do not coordinate because something has happened between the head and the body. Something has impaired the nervous, the sensory system, so that the members do not respond to the dictates of the body. I have watched various doctors examining patients, or patient, one patient at any rate,
And I have heard different ones say, now, stretch out your arm and your forefinger and bring them together. And I watched to see the result. The arms would be stretched out, the forefingers would be stretched out, but somehow or another, there was no coordination.
There was no response to the dictates of the mind. That the patient wanted to act in coordination with the mind and bring the forefingers together, there was no doubt.
But disease had impaired the nervous system so that the limbs did not coordinate and did not respond to the dictates of the mind. And beloved saints of God, when this happens in any aspect of the church, it's tragic. It's tragic. For when he is given his place as head and held in eminence in that place, things do coordinate. They do coordinate. Not only do we think of coordination and life, but we think also of order. I'm not talking now about organization. I'm talking just simply about order. And it's just amazing when you stop to think of ourselves as individuals, how our lives are ordered. How one part is subject to the other part because of the powers of mind ruling and controlling life. Now the Lord Jesus is head of the body, which is the church. That means his life is my life because I'm a member of his body. It means that in my life and in my church life, everything should coordinate according to his dictate. And it means that my life is ruled and controlled and maintained in perfect order because of his supremacy, his headship. Now here are the four beautiful pictures of our Lord Jesus. He's the Son of God's love, the channel by which we know God loves us. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And in him we see God. He is the firstborn of all creation, for he is the mighty creator himself. He antedates creation. He is the eternal, the ever-existing one. He is Jehovah. That is a very precious title. In my judgment, very much maligned today. The title Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew verb to be. You have it beautifully illustrated for you at the burning bush. A voice from the burning bush says, I am that I am. That's Jehovah. I can say, I am what I was not, because I've changed. I can say, I am what I shall not be, because in all probability I'll change again. It is only God that can say, I am that I am. The immutable, the eternal, unchanging one. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is all that. And he is definitely the head of the body, supreme and eminent. Now let us look at the next statement in this same 18th verse. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the Lord Jesus was not the first one to rise from among the dead. You know that. Lazarus preceded him. The widow's son of Nain preceded him. The little girl preceded him. And in all probabilities, many others preceded him as far as resurrection is concerned. But he is the firstborn from among the dead, and we can say this of him in his priority and transcendency. He arose never to die again. Others did die.
But we read here that in all things he might have the first place. There was a man, you know, in a church, an apostolic church, and we read concerning that man that he loved to have the first place. He loved to have the preeminence. His name was Diotrephes. But of our Lord Jesus, we read that in all things he might have the first place. He's the firstborn. He's the first begotten. He's the first of everything. For it pleased the Father. For the Father willed. The verb to please here doesn't mean that it gave God pleasure. I'm sure it did. But that's not really the meaning. This is the language that might be employed in the issuing of a decree. It pleases the government to do this or that or the other thing. We might say it's synonymous with will. It pleased the Father. The Father will that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, beloved saints of God, there are those who are teaching that the Lord Jesus emptied himself. And young people are asking the question, if he didn't empty himself of his deity, then of what did he empty himself? Well, there certainly is not time to go into this theological question thoroughly tonight, but let me say this, he never emptied himself of his deity. Then there are others who are saying and publishing articles suggesting that he emptied himself of his personal attributes. Oh, no. What are the personal attributes of God? Well, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his immutability, his eternality. These are qualities, attributes, that are exclusively God. He doesn't share them with any others. Now, he does share his moral attributes with others, but not his personal attributes. And our Lord Jesus did not empty himself of any one of them. I think of the words of C.F. Hobbes, a great student of the Word of God and a very, very fine Christian of a past generation now. I recall an answer that he gave. Mr. Hobbes, did the Lord Jesus empty himself of his deity when he became man? This was his answer. Deity, emptied of deity, results in nonentity. Now that may sound almost like a riddle to you, but that is good, sound, holy doctrine. Deity, emptied of deity, results in an unentity. You've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. The Lord Jesus is the vessel, and he is the content of all that is divine. Get hold of that, young people. Get hold of that. And allow it to hold you. The Lord Jesus is the vessel and the content of all that is divine. That pleased the Father will that in him should all the fullness dwell. And on the next page I read this, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form. All that God is was in bodily shape in the perfect man, Christ Jesus. Now, not only have we brought before us the person of the Lord Jesus, I should have said this, I think, last evening, in looking at what I have called the first paragraph of this chapter, we had the Christian life in its duality before us. This afternoon, we had the development of that life before us. Now, what we have tonight is the foundation of that life. And the foundation of the Christian life is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. Now, I want to look at the work of the Lord Jesus for a few minutes
Because again we have heresy suggested, or the correction of heresy suggested. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reckon all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I believe that my brother made reference to universalism today, did he not? Seems to me he did. Or somebody, where I've been very recently, made a reference to universalism. Universalism simply is that everybody eventually is going to be saved. A universalist told me that he expected to meet Nero in heaven. I said to him, well, if he's going to heaven, I don't want to go there. Because I wouldn't want to company with such a rascal, such a moral brute as Nero, who martyred so many of God's beloved people. But this is the extreme to which men are going today. Everybody is eventually going to be saved because God is so infinitely loving that he'll eventually just wink at everything and take all to heaven, to paradise, eventually. Now that is not true. Much of this teaching springs from a man called Dean Farrar. And he is the father of what is called the higher hope. And this is the higher hope, universalism. Universalism is a further development of it. But way, way back when I was a boy, I used to read about the higher hope. That everybody eventually was going to be saved. And you say, however, in reading the Bible, do these clerics come to such a conclusion? Well, let me show you how they come to this conclusion. Turn back in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. And of course, you are well acquainted with the content of Philippians 2, how our Lord Jesus humbled himself. And then we read these words, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, verse 9, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth. Did you notice what we read in Colossians? Keeping in mind what we have read now of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, all bowing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. But in Colossians we read these words, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. But there's no mention of the other sphere, is there? In Philippians 2, all three spheres of the universe are mentioned. But in Colossians 1, only two spheres are mentioned. Now, Dean Farrar suggested that these were parallel passages and that they both cover the same truth. They do not. In Philippians 2, God is going to force the whole universe, heaven, earth, and hell, angels, men, and demons to bow and acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. And that to the eternal condemnation of every fallen angel and every impenitent man. But when we read from Colossians, we're reading not of the forced acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ, we're reading of his reconciliatory work. And his reconciliatory work has to do with things on earth and things in heaven. Well, you say, what in all the world would the reconciliatory work of Christ have to do with things in heaven? Have you forgotten that sin began in heaven? Now that may startle some of you, especially those who are but recently come to the faith. But sin began in heaven. Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub that covered, opposed God and exalted himself. The first aspect of
sin, the crime of the devil, as it literally is, was pride. P-R-I-D-E. And so, the first act of sin was the pride of Satan's heart in heaven, for which he was cast out from the presence of God, and which eventually will lead to his eternal destruction. And so the reconciliatory work of Christ has to do with things on earth and things in heaven, but nothing whatever to do with the impenitent who have perished in their sin. But let us look at this reconciliatory work for a moment. In verse 21, we have a previous alienation. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Estrangement had come in between God and man. Man was alienated from God. And when man was expelled from Eden's garden, it seems to me, every day resulted in greater distance. And man wandered farther and farther and farther away from God. Oh, thank God there are so many of us, and we can say that we who at one time were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. But oh, the great distance, the tremendous estrangement, the alienation between God and man. Now listen, without going too deeply into this doctrine, reconciliation does not apply to God. God never needed to be reconciled to man. Never needed to be reconciled to man. Man that needs to be reconciled to God. I think we need to insist upon that. Especially as I think of some of the things that one hears. God never needed to be reconciled to man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But man, at a distance from God, needs to be reconciled to God. And so there, in the case before us, there was a previous alienation. Now look, now hath he reconciled. Oh, I think those words of Peter are just so important. Christ also at once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. Christ also at once suffered for sin, propitiation, the just for the unjust, substitution, that he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. And now what? And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, through his incarnation, in other words, to present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable in his sight. Holy in character. Unblameable in conduct. And unreprovable in everything. To present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable. To whom? Well, if we put the Epistle of Jude and the Epistle of Ephesians together, we'll see that he's going to present us to the Father. Behold, I and the children that thou hast given. He's going to present us to the Father. He's going to present us to himself. What a lovely portrait of the Lord Jesus. His glorious person. His blessed work. There he is, the Son of the Father's love. The visible image of the invisible God. The creator of all things. The head of the body of the church. If we wanted another noun, we could say, the reconciler of his people. I repeat, thank God for the blessed, adorable person of our Lord Jesus. And thank God for that wonderful work that he accomplished for us at Calvary. You will see now the sequence of my thinking. The first paragraph, the Christian life and its duality. The second paragraph, the development of the Christian life. And this paragraph, the very foundation, the basis of it all, the person and the work of Christ. And you dare not divorce those two. You cannot think of the work without the person. And you should not think of the person without the work. It is the blessed, adorable person of the Lord Jesus that gives all value to the work. And the work is of no value without that blessed, adorable person. Oh, thank God for his beloved Son. Shall we pray?
Our Heavenly Father, we do bow adoringly before thee. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thou hast made him increasingly precious to us. It is true that relative to him, we have to acknowledge the mystery of Christ. Everything about him is infinite, and we are just so very, very finite, and of course, very confined in our thinking. But we thank thee for all that thou hast made him, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And he became all this voluntarily in order that he might accomplish this great work of reconciliation, whereby we who merit nothing, absolutely nothing, have not only been blessed with the grace of God, but we have been brought into vital, indestructible relationship to God. And so tonight we just bow our hearts and our heads and give thee thanks for thy beloved Son and his own worthy and precious name. Amen.